Please turn with me to our text for this evening, to the Songs of Songs, Songs of Solomon. And we'll read the first chapter. The Song of Solomon. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, my name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedah, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Amen. Well, the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, is a poem written by King Solomon not too long after he ascended to the throne. If we read this poem literally, we'll see it as a love story between the Shunammite woman and her lover. The story begins with their courtship in chapter 1 and ends with the day of their marriage at the last chapter. Well, for the most part, this poem is made up of a dialogue between the woman and her lover. But who is this woman and her lover? Well, many commentators believe that the lover is Solomon himself, whereas the Shulamite woman would be the concubine that David had when he was old and needed someone to keep him warm, and this concubine would have been given to Solomon when he died. But this may not be the best interpretation, for in the first place, the lover in the Song of Songs is painted as a shepherd. You see that in verse 7 of this chapter. And Solomon was not quite a shepherd, although he would have owned some flocks. In the second place, by the time this song was written, Solomon had 60 queens and 80 concubines, and the number was increasing day by day because there were virgins without number. See that in chapter 6 and verse 8. Whatever romance Solomon would have enjoyed would be unlikely the kind of pure and chaste one that is described in this song that he has written. Yeah, who then are these two persons? Well, in the final analysis, I think we have to come to the conclusion, if we look at this song literally, that these two persons did not exist. Solomon was not writing a true story of love between two persons. He was writing, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a parable of perfect love personified. He's writing a parable about the love between the Messiah and his bride. Now there's no doubt that if we look at this picture that he paints for us, merely on the surface, we'll see a romantic story between a Shulamite girl and Solomon putting himself forth as a shepherd, or vice versa. You know, if you look carefully, you realize that it is kind of an imagined romantic story between these two persons. One is the Shulamite woman, the other is a king and or shepherd. Possibly a shepherd who thinks that he's a king, or the king thinking that he's a shepherd. Either way, well, it's a bit fuzzy there, but you know, it is a kind of a picture to help us to understand what is perfect love between two persons. And we have no doubt that these two persons that is depicted here really refer to Christ and his bride, the church. Because if we look at these two, this story here, literally, it's not going to make much sense, and it doesn't seem to have a place really in Scripture. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense to interpret this poem spiritually or allegorically. For everywhere in the Scripture, we see Christ portrayed as a shepherd, as a king, and as a husband, like in this song. And similarly, everywhere in the Scripture, we find the church portrayed as a bride and the beloved of her husband. Indeed, it is only in this way of interpreting this poem that we can find spiritual promises applicable to us from this book. Well, when we interpret this book Christologically like that, we'll see that this whole book actually points to an implicit promise. What is that implicit promise? It is the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom. In fact, this whole book is about the courtship between the shepherd and the Shulamite. It begins with the shepherd coming to look for the Shulamite, and then ending on their wedding day. Well, there is a wedding somewhere in the middle, but that, if you read carefully, you realize that that wedding in the middle of the book is actually a dream of the Shulamite in the story. So it appears that the Shulamite actually don't leave her home at the beginning until at the end, and she was brought forth for the marriage. So you see, this whole story is about that marriage that the church would look forward to. Therefore, we can say that this book allegorically points us to the great wedding supper of the Lamb. So that's another of the images of that is brought to us in elsewhere in the Scripture, isn't it? And that great wedding supper of the Lamb is also the great day of the Lord. This is the day that the church throughout the ages have been looking forward to. But now this implicit promise that is found in this whole book is expressed explicitly, though indirectly, in only one verse in this book. Which verse is that? Well, the verse is actually verse 11. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. I tried looking for another verse, but can't find any, whether direct or indirect, a statement of promise, except this verse in the whole book. But the Lord helping us, as part of our series on the great and precious promises of the Lord in the Bible, we want to study these words for this evening. Well, let's do so under three heads. First, let's understand who is the we that is speaking here. Secondly, what do the borders of gold with silver studs represent? And thirdly, we must ask, when would this promise be fulfilled? So the three headings of our message for this evening would be who, what, and when. First of all then, who? Who? Who said the words, "We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver"? Now it's clear that the words of our text is spoken to the Shulamite. The Hebrew, which is translated as "the," is in the feminine, so it cannot be spoken to the shepherd. And the Shulamite represents the Church of Christ. But who is the we who said these words? Now, as I mentioned, on the surface, most of this book contain a dialogue between the shepherd and the Shulamite. But there are, however, occasional interjections by the friends and relatives of the Shunammite in this book. For example, in the second part of verse 4, we will have the words, "We will be glad and rejoice indeed. We will remember thy love more than wine." Now, who are these we who says these words? Well, the Shulamite addresses them as the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 5. So very probably, this we that speaks in verse 4 are the friends of the Shulamite. Right? But what about in our text? Who are the we in our text? Well, looking at the poem literally, it's difficult to escape the conclusion that they are the speakers, or they are the daughters of Jerusalem who spoke the same words in who spoke the words in verse 4. However, who are these daughters of Jerusalem? Who do they represent in the courtship between Christ and the church? In the literal story, we can imagine they are just friends around, those who are looking on onlookers who know the bride and the bridegroom, observing them and then speaking and encouraging the bridegroom. But what about in a spiritual sense? Who do they represent? Well, certainly they cannot represent the unbelieving world, for they will not rejoice in the marriage between Christ and his bride. Who then are these? Well, we are left with two options. The first option is the Trinity: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Often in the scripture we have God using the plural pronoun, we. Liberal scholars say when they use the word we, is actually in terms of the majestic plural, as a king may say we instead of I. But that majestic plural is not found in Near Eastern ancient cultures, not in the Hebrew language or culture. The we is always plural. So there are many commentators who believe that this we here refer to the Trinity. The Jameson, Fawcett and Brown JFB commentary insists the Trinity is here implied by the Holy Ghost, whether it was so by the writer of the song or not. And Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, and James Durham agree. Well, that is possible. But another possibility is that this we actually points to the angels in heaven, whom the Apostle Peter suggests are leaning over the parapet of heaven, looking earnestly at the development of the drama of redemption unfolding before their faces. See that in First Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, well, the parapet is not there. It's implied in the Greek the way that it's written. Well, whatever the case may be, one thing is sure. What our text is suggesting to us is that heaven will conspire to make borders of gold with studs of silver for the bride of Christ for her wedding day. What is the promise? But what? What do the borders of gold with studs of silver represent? Well, in the first place, we should note that the word translated borders is usually translated as ornament in modern translations such as the NKJV, NESV, and ESV. But there are a couple of other words in Hebrew that clearly means ornament. And elsewhere, those other words are used. Whereas the word that is used here, that is translated as ornament in some translation, is a different word. This word here is related to the verb which means to search out, as in to go around and to search out. And this is the word that is translated as rose in verse 10. So it's very possible that border, as in the hem of the wedding dress, is the intended meaning in this verse here. But whatever the case may be, it's clear that it refers to a beautiful and honorable ornament for the wedding day of the bride. And this ornament is no doubt intended to adorn the bride so that she may appear to be more beautiful for the bridegroom. As the Apostle Paul puts it, on the wedding day, Christ the bridegroom will present the church to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, we may not know exactly what Solomon meant by the border or the ornament, but one thing is sure, it is intended to enhance the beauty of the bride, just as the jewelry that the bride wears on the wedding day is intended to enhance her beauty. As Matthew Henry puts it, whatever is wanting shall be made up till the church and every true believer come to be perfect in beauty. All heaven will conspire to make sure that the bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb will be perfect in beauty and without blemish. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will see to it. The angels will no doubt be involved in some ways to carry out what needs to be done to prepare the church for the wedding. As the Lord says to the church through Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16, "And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness which I have put upon thee, saith the Lord God." What a glorious hope we have as we look forward to the day when we shall be adorned with silver and gold, as it were, and to share in the glory of our Lord, who puts his glory upon us as a church. What a glorious day will be to mark the entrance into a new day in eternity, when we shall enjoy God forever and ever. No more to be hindered by the present world, cares and sin of this present world. But now the question is when? When would that be? Well, the promise points to the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb. That will be at the end of this era of redemptive history. It will be the last day of the last days. The last days being the days between the first coming of the Lord in his incarnation and his second coming, his coming again. But when will that day be? Well, we don't know. Even the Son of God does not know. One thing we know is that that day is a day that we should look forward to and prepare for. The Lord Jesus reminds us in the parable of the 10 virgins that we must prepare for that day. The 10 virgins were looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom. 5 had enough oil. 5 did not. Who do the virgins represent? Well, they represent the members of the Church of Christ, no doubt. You see, the Lord is using a parable. You could not speak of the bridegroom having 10 brides. That would not be right, isn't it? So in order for the parable to work, he uses the attendance of the bride, so the bridesmaid, 10 of them. So if you look at it from one perspective, the bride is the church. From another perspective, well, the bride is the attendance, right? The 5 of them representing the false believers and 5 of them representing the true believers. The point is that the Lord is telling us that it is essential, as we look forward to the day, the wedding supper of the Lamb, to be prepared for it. The 5 virgins who were prepared represents the church triumphant, the church militant who will become the church triumphant. But the virgins who were not prepared, essentially, were those in the church militant who never entered the church triumphant. Or if you put it another way, 10 of them represents the church militant, but only five of them represent the church triumphant after they cross and enter in with the bridegroom. Well, the promise we have from our text and from elsewhere is that he who has begun the good work in us will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, as we look forward to that day, we have a duty to prepare. Today, we are not perfect. We are not ready for the wedding banquet. Imagine how a bride will feel if she has to go to her wedding supper dressed in a shabby, dirty wedding dress, and her hair is unkempt and just pimples all over and mud on her face. Well, that's the state we are in. But thank God that we'll be ready for the supper. God the Father has elected us. He has already given permission for the wedding. God the Son laid down His life for us. He purchased all that we need to bring for the wedding banquet, including the garment of righteousness. His ornament of grace are made available for us to adorn on our wedding garment. His ornament of grace will represent sanctification. It's been purchased by Christ for us to use. And God the Spirit is making use of all that has been purchased for us to prepare us for the eternal mansion. He's changing us little by little, day by day, inside out, so that more and more we are enabled to enjoy heaven. Now, we must not think that this is all useless. Now, someone once asked me, well, after we die, we're going to be made perfect in righteousness, right? So if we're going to be made perfect in righteousness after we die, what's the point of sanctification along the way? Well, the point is, sanctification will make us meet for heaven, and certain aspect of us, we enter with it, as Jonathan Edwards will remind us. Our preparation will determine our enjoyment of heaven. It's not the point where we are made perfect that we determine the degree of our enjoyment in heaven. It's the preparation, our sanctification. The more we grow in holiness in this life, then the more we are going to enjoy heaven. The less we grow in sanctification, the less we are going to enjoy in heaven. Every cup in heaven will be full. But some cups are bigger, some cups are smaller. Every star will be shining, but some are shining brighter, some are shining deeper, dimmer. what one assurance we have is that as we respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, as we respond to the work of God, directing all things for our sanctification, preparing us for that glorious day, then we shall be beautiful in that day. Well, the angels are involved too. Well, I don't know exactly what they do. I'm sure they would help us in one way or another. Some of us may have experienced certain incidents in our life where we have no reason to explain. Well, say something seems so coincidental. And we give praise to the Lord. Could it be that the angels are brought, are directing certain things and are used to help us in such circumstances? I think of the time some of you have this experience. You may be nearly knocked down by a car. My daughter was nearly knocked down by a car just last week. And the car just stopped 6 inches away. I don't know. Some of you have many experiences to share. Whatever the case, we know the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the saints who are the children of salvation. And they'll be doing what they can to protect us, what they can to help us under the direction of God, triune. Whatever it is, we know that come the day of the wedding supper of the Lamb, we will be ready. All of us will be ready. All blemishes and flaws that make us bicker and quarrel with one another will be gone. All our sinful tendencies will be gone. There will be no more hatred, no more suffering, no more tears. All that remain in the bride of Christ as a whole will be a beautiful, loving people who love one another and cannot wait to dwell together for all eternity with one another in love in the presence of Christ Jesus, the bridegroom. We will make thy borders of gold with studs of silver. This is the promise. The wedding supper of the Lamb is an event I trust that we are all looking forward to. But let us, beloved brethren and children, remember to prepare for it by working out our salvation with fear and trembling in response to what the Lord is doing to us and for us. But let us remember that we cannot by ourselves adequately prepare for it. Thank God that it is God who works in us both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. And He is directing, as it were, all heaven to accomplish the purpose of preparing us for the wedding supper of the Lamb. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. Thank God that we do not have to prepare alone in our own strength, for we shall never be good enough for our bridegroom. Thank God that day by day, little by little, we can see the work that is being done in our heart as God prepare us for the great and glorious day. Amen. What shall we sing? A psalm. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and we'll sing from verse 10 to verse 15. You'll note that Psalm 45 is the wedding and enthronement psalm of Solomon, but it's, as the New Testament would have us understand, it's not just about Solomon, but it's about Christ, the greater son of David. And verse 10 to the end really is about the daughter. The daughter here refers to the bride, right? And we see here also that there are the reference to the virgins, verse 14. So the virgins refer to individual believers, as in the parable of the 10 virgins. The daughter refers to the church as a whole. is a way to express how the church as a whole and the individuals who all enjoy that wedding supper of the Lamb. Verse 10 to verse 15, second meter, we will sing to Nancy Dre. Shall we arise to sing this song? O daughter, take good heed, incline and give good ear. Thou must forget thy kindred all, thy father's house most dear.